right, thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John this morning. We're going to John chapter 3. I'm still on the same subject that we started last week. I'm talking to you about baptism, and we're going to read various verses and have some thoughts about it. It might sound strange to you, because I am a Baptist. I'm a capital B Baptist. Somebody said, what would you be if you were not a Baptist? I guess I'd be ashamed. All joking aside, anyway, the truth is that I believe in the doctrine that is basically represented through history, that body of doctrine associated with the name Baptist. Now, a lot of folks would be shocked to find out Baptists were not near as pro-baptism as other groups. We got our name because other groups named us. They named us First Anna Baptist. Anna standing for anti. So I actually got our name because we were against baptism as it was practiced by other groups. So basically the other groups believed in baptizing babies before they could believe. And whether they, and they didn't do much immersion, you can imagine that, but they'd sprinkle water on them. I've joked about it a lot, but babies being baptized before they knew they were baptized, so to speak, or having water sprinkled on them. And later on, as they got older, many of them thought they were saved because mom and daddy said you were christened, you were baptized when you were a baby. Well, we know better than that. The Bible teaches you baptism only is effective or only is recognized by God after you believe, not before. And a baby can't believe. A baby is safe in the arms of Christ, but they haven't yet come to the age of accountability. So pedo-baptism, infant. Today we, in this homosexual agenda age we live in, you hear the word pedophile every now and then, and of course that's talking about these perverts trying to get their hands on young children, and that's terrible. But pedobaptism was baptizing of infants. Well, the people that really believed the Bible was against that, and that's how we got our name, because we were against baptizing babies, baptizing folks that couldn't believe. And so we were called Anabaptists. And it is important, the issue of baptism, not for salvation, but to practice what the Lord gave us. He gave two church ordinances. One was the Lord's Supper, and the other one was the ordinance of baptism. By the way, the Apostle Paul recognized them both. You read over there where he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he used the word ordinances with an S on it, plural, more than one. And we get falsely accused, of course, of being, well, those Baptists down there, they got to get you baptized. Well, we don't baptize you to get you saved. We baptize you because you have professed to be saved. And baptism always comes second to belief. And you find that in the scripture. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 3. Sometimes folks get a little bit mixed up with John the Baptist. On baptism, John the Baptist never told anybody to get baptized to be saved. And there's no verses in the Bible that tells you you must be baptized to be saved. There's some they put a twist on, but baptism follows being saved. It's something you do because you're saved, not to get saved. We take the Lord's Supper because we are saved. We don't take it to get saved. And every now and then I have somebody, we don't practice Lord's Supper often around here with all we're doing, maybe 3-4 times a year. And there's people that go to churches and they have it every week. And it's okay, but a lot of folks get used to it, and then worse than that, they think that's paying their fire insurance every week. You didn't get that, did you? They think that keeps them saved every time they take. No. They get all mixed up on what's a church ordinance and something you do because you are saved. And the Lord's Supper, by the way, points to the fact he died for us, shed blood. But it also points that we're to do it until he comes again. So it's pointing to the second coming too. I'm wanting to be on the subject of baptism though. So John chapter 3, pick it up with me in verse about, let's look in about verse 23. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 36. And this is very elementary here in John chapter 3, but you need to know it. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now Jesus himself did some baptizing, but it clears up later that it was his disciples that did the baptizing. Look at it in verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salem. Now look what it says, because there was much water there. He wouldn't need it much if he was sprinkling, would he? Just a little coffee can full do you there for a long time. But he baptized in a place in the river because there was much water there. I was baptized in a lake. The church I got saved in was a Methodist building that had been bought by the Baptists, and they didn't have a baptistry in it. So when I got saved, we went down to the lake for baptism. Now, don't be mixed up. It's not salvation. It's not in the water. Don't matter how clean or how dirty the water is, it's a picture. It's not got anything to do with washing away your sins. I probably won't never get off this subject because the more I get into it, the more things I want to say about it. But this business of teaching that water washes away your sin is just so silly. It really is. I heard a preacher say one time many years ago, he said, I'm glad the water didn't wash away my sins, because he said, if I got baptized in the creek and the cow come along and drink the water after I was baptized, the cow would have my sins. And then I'd get the milk from the cow and I'd drink it and I'd have them right back. Now that's foolishness, but he's illustrating how stupid it is for folks to trust that the water would take care of the sins. It's not in the water. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we sang, nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. Now, if you believe in the water, you'd say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the mud. You know, it's not the muddy water. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're clear on that. And this is Sunday school class where I hope I'm talking to some folks that know a little bit about the Word of God. Should by now, some of you anyway. But looking at these verses right here, he baptized here because there was much water there, it says. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. He was still having his ministry. The Lord had told him what to do. Then it says in verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, baptism existed before John the Baptist was born. The Jews practiced ceremonial purifying, a ceremony in which people were immersed. They had, as you look behind me back here, you see our baptistry back there behind the choir law. The Jews had what we would call today, looking at them, baptismal, we call them baptismal tanks. They often were hewn, cut out of a rock. They were called a mikvah, and they had it measured to have, and they measured the water in it by what they call cups. Now, I don't know if their cup was a gallon or a half gallon or a quart or what it was. I used to remember the exact number. I'm thinking it was 150-something cups. But anyway, it had to have the exact amount of water in that tank. And it was a ceremony, a purifying ceremony that they went through under Jewish law, much of it having been invented by the Pharisees, because they added a lot to tradition. Jesus rebuked them much over their tradition. But it was a purifying ceremony. That is why when John the Baptist goes out to the Jordan River and starts baptizing, he has the Pharisees come to him, and along with the regular sinners and others that was coming out there, and John rebuked the religious crowd more than the common folk when they came to him. And he told the Pharisees, you need to bring forth works fit for repentance. Now, he wasn't telling them that water's going to save you. He was telling them that this profession of faith you're professing here, to be clean and purified before God and that you're living before God, he said your works ought to back it up. And he knew that they preached the law, but they didn't keep it themselves. And he called them, and Jesus called them, a bunch of snakes, a bunch of vipers. Jesus told them, you're like a whited sepulchre. You're white on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so John the Baptist was dialing their number. He was saying, you're going through this ceremony to say you are one thing, but on the inside, you're something else, and you need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So you need to understand that when John was baptized, it was not something they'd never seen before. It tied in their mind the ceremony of baptism, that a cleansing, purifying ceremony. So here we have the question raised in the text that I just read, where it says a question among the Jews about purifying. So they understood that. And they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, talking about Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. In other words, John, the church Jesus is getting started, it's bigger than yours. Aren't you jealous? You can read that right in there. Isn't that amazing how depraved people are? Even the ones that claim to know the Lord. If John would have bit for it, he'd have said, well, he's in a better territory than I am. Or, well, he's got some rich people in his church. You just go right on down the list of all the stuff you've heard for that. But that's not what, they didn't trap John at all. They couldn't build a wall between he and Jesus. And so it says right here, all men come to him. Aren't you jealous? Bigger crowd. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You know what he was saying? He was saying, whatever Jesus is doing greater than me, that's of God. He's not striking back at the Lord Jesus. We got an attitude today, somehow, if somebody best us, they must be doing wrong. Better watch out for that. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. He reminded them. He said, I told you I wasn't the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He was the forerunner, remember, predicted in the Bible that he would be. He's the one that pointed to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world when John the Baptist showed up. When Jesus showed up, John the Baptist pointed him out as the Lamb of God. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. What makes him the bridegroom? He's going to have the bride. We're going to find out later in the Bible the bride is the church. And Jesus is the bridegroom. Look what it says. But the friend of the bridegroom. Now John's talking about himself. Who is the friend of the bridegroom? It's John the Baptist. Wait a minute. You ever been to a wedding and saw the best man standing there? That's where it comes from, right here. It comes from this truth that John here is actually the best man and will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. John will be the best man. See, a lot of the weddings you have today, the stuff we do is still pictured from the Bible and back from the Jewish wedding. So what does the best man do? Supposedly he's one of the best friends of the bridegroom, and he's rejoicing that the bridegroom finally got married. I mean, I'm talking about marriages we see, but the truth is John's going to be rejoicing when it's all wrapped up. He's going to stand as the best man at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus takes his bride. It says, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I may ought to run over it again. I think I've said this recently. But if you were to see an old-fashioned Jewish wedding, and especially in the days of Jesus, and still today with Orthodox Jews, very much the same ceremony is followed. So when Jesus was talking even about his second coming, they understood him better than we do because it was in the context of a Jewish marriage. He said, I go away. If I go away, I will come again. He said, behold, in my father's house are many mansions. That's part of a Jewish wedding thing. The Jewish boy goes back to his father's house. In his father's house, a room's built on. That's where he's going to bring his bride back to. They understood that in John 14 when he said, in my father's house are many mansions. Behold, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the bridegroom did. He went to prepare a place for his bride. And he said, if I go away, I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also. He's going to take us back to that place he prepared for us. That's the Jewish wedding. And so when you look on what he's saying here about it, John said, I'm going to be the friend. I'm going to be the best man at the wedding. And he said, I'm going to rejoice at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. Now, it's really easy to think he's going to rejoice when we have a shout in the air and we caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the rapture. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about what the bridegroom and the best man did at a Jewish wedding. We still see it pictured today somewhat, but there was a cubicle built. It was like a little honeymoon tent. And when the groom took the bride, and the vows were said, he took her back into that tent for the consummation. And the wedding was no good if it was not consummated. They couldn't even start the festivities. They couldn't even start the seven-day feast that they were going to have. All the family and friends and all had been invited to the wedding, going to have a great big festive time for a week. Oh, one thing leads me to another, Brother Scotty. That also pictures that seven-year period. 7 days of the wedding, 7 years of tribulation on the earth for the Jews while Jesus is rejoicing with his bride in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, I got off again. It all fits together, friends, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture when you see it all together. But with all that said, the bridegroom goes in the tent with the bride, this old Jewish wedding. And the best friend of the bridegroom, the best man, went close to the tent. It's quiet. The festivities have not started because there's a voice they've got to hear. And the voice is the voice of the bridegroom in the tent with the virgin bride that he's taken. And when he cries out from inside the tent, he is given a message to the best man standing outside, to the friend. And his message is, however you want to say it in Hebrew, it says basically this in English. This woman, this bride that I've taken is a maid. She is pure. She's a virgin. Therefore, the marriage is consummated. Then the bridegroom's best man turns to the crowd and says, hey, the party is on. Now, I'm paraphrasing that, but that's what he says. And the festivities start, and it's a big rejoicing time. Now, if the bridegroom's voice did not come, and the best man could not speak to the crowd, there's a problem. You read about it in the Old Testament, how the bride's family sent inside of that marriage tent a pad, we'll call it. I'm trying to tread carefully here. But on that pad became the evidence of whether or not the woman was a virgin or not. Read it, it's in your Bible. Go back and read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you'll find out. Because if that bridegroom, talking about a human man, Jewish wedding, if he said she is not a virgin and he was lying, the family had the evidence, and it's called the tokens of her virginity. And that's why that was part of the Jewish wedding. It was a big deal. Today, modern age today, in a lot of schools and colleges, it's almost a stigma if a girl can get to be a teenager without having already lost her virginity. That's sad. God put a lot of stock on that. And while it is a sin, while God can forgive both parties, at the same time, it's not God's plan. His plan was pictured in the Jewish wedding, and you got rules about it. Now, I got off on that to say, except who John the Baptist was, he's the bridegroom's friend. He rejoices, it says in the text I read, at the voice of the bridegroom. What does he rejoice? He's rejoicing when the bridegroom cries out, the wedding's on, it's consummated, she's a maid, she's pure. And then he turns to the crowd and the rejoicing starts. That was a picture there. Now, moving on down through the verses, people listening to this here in John chapter 3 understood what was being said. They understood what John was saying. They understood who he was. They understood who the bridegroom was. The bridegroom's the one, John says, that has the bride. He said, I'm not the Christ. I don't have the bride. He's the bridegroom. He's the one going to get the bride. So that's what he's talking about here. Then he says in this verse, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He knew who Jesus was. He's rejoicing. The bridegroom's come, and he's rejoicing over it. Then he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John wasn't having any feelings over losing his popularity. He wasn't arguing, well, I didn't get to sing that special, or my name wasn't up in lights, or no. He's rejoicing that I'm going to decrease. I've served my job, and now Jesus has taken over, and he was happy about that. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. That's Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's John. And speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. He's separating himself from letting you know who Jesus is, letting you know who he is. Then he's speaking of Jesus in verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. Now he's saying he's going to be rejected. He's telling the truth. He's telling what's heavenly truth. But they're going to reject his testimony. John knew that. Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony, which John had and others, hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He's telling everybody who Jesus is, telling them he's the Messiah. The Father loveth the Son. He's telling us he's the Son of God. Capital S in your King James. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Overall. Now, here's a verse I want you to write a little note side of, the last verse I'm reading here in chapter 3. Because this is important. We've come to various heresies in our day and time, and one that's being raised up a little bit again is this. In rightly dividing the Bible, and I'm all for rightly dividing it, but you have a heresy today. It's not as bad as some. It's got a lot of truth in it, but it's hyper-dispensationalism. And it wants to say that John told folks how to be saved different than what Jesus told them how to be saved. Now, this verse proves that's not true. This verse here, you ought to mark it, and you ought to write a little note side of it saying this, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Well, who was speaking in the last few verses we read? John the Baptist. Who is speaking in this last verse of the chapter? John the Baptist. What did he say? Here it is. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Wait a minute, John, I thought they had to be baptized. Not there, is it? Who said this? John the Baptist. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Hey, that's a very gospel statement. You can get saved off of verse 36. You do this, you can be saved. Baptism is not in it. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son, not on me, not on baptism, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, crossing the street, believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here's the positive, here's the negative. Believe on the Son, get saved. Reject the Son, die lost on the wrath of God. Who said that? Why, of course Jesus said it, and Paul said it, and Peter said it, and John the Baptist said it, right here in the verse that we read. So don't get led astray on nobody could hear how to be saved until after Paul got saved. That's not true, folks. Paul himself got saved because Jesus did some personal soul winning and struck him down on the road to Damascus and saved him, make him a chosen vessel to use and to explain the gospel thoroughly, more thoroughly and deeper than anybody else in the Bible. But he had to get saved by believing on Jesus on the road to Damascus, just like John the Baptist said right here. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what Paul did on the road to Damascus. You need to be straight on this stuff, because a lot of guys, and I said to somebody this morning, I'm getting more and more people coming to me mixed up because of what they've heard on TV than anything else. And while a lot of good preachers are on TV, and thank God, some preaching the truth and getting, there's all kind of heresies on there. Not only that, some of the very ones will preach one thing one day and another thing the other day and contradict themselves. So what happens when a fellow does that? Well, in the first place, it tells you he's mixed up himself. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, brother. You can't have it one way today and tomorrow the other. You can't preach out, you get saved by being good today and you get saved tomorrow by trusting Christ. It's one or the other. Paul said, it's grace, not a works. It can't be both. And so you got to watch out for it. And as a pastor, I'm hearing more junk coming today to have to be cleared up off the TV, off the internet, than I ever heard in my whole ministry. And it's not good, and it's hurting. It's hurting a lot of good people. Now, John said this. So John did know how to be saved. Now, I'll tell you this. John was not, he was not a church member in the sense of when the bride and when the work of grace is finished and the last one is saved and called out, John is still not going to be in the bride. He's going to be standing beside the bridegroom. He is the best man. Jesus said of him, there was no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. So don't put a wedge between John the Baptist and Jesus. Don't put a wedge between Jesus and Paul or Peter or any of the rest of them. Understand your Bible and rightly divide it, and it all fits together, and the truth is there all the time. Now, Paul was told by Jesus in Acts chapter 9 to send for a man by the name of Ananias, remember? And Ananias will tell you what to do. So when Ananias came to Paul, Scotty, you was telling me last week you've been to that house. I mentioned it last Sunday. On the street called Straight in Damascus, there is a house. It's still there. And that's where Paul went after he was struck down blind in Acts chapter 9. And he waited at that house until Ananias came there. And that street's still there. And that house is still there. Brother Scotty told me last week, said, I got a cab to take me to it. Just got an address. You can go to it. It's there. So when Ananias got to the house, he found Paul not able to move around because he's still blind. That light blinded him on the road. And Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him. And one of the things he told Paul to do was get baptized. So when you come along and you have a doctrine taught today, a false doctrine taught today, that Paul quit baptizing. Baptism was no good for today. Well, it's never been no good to save you, but it's always been a good for an open profession and an open confession about what you did believe. So this argument today that you don't need to get baptized, well, if I want to do what Jesus told me to do, I want to get baptized. I can just see somebody joining the army and saying, now I'm sworn in, I'm a member of the army, but I'm not going to wear your uniform. Think that'd work? I don't think it would work very well. And today when you believe and trust Christ, one way you openly confess him, one way you put on the Christian uniform is getting identified with him by being baptized. Because baptism pictures something. It pictures the gospel. It is not the gospel, but it pictures the gospel. When you see somebody baptized, they're placed under the water, they're buried. When they're brought up, it's a picture of the death and burial. And when they come out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15. The death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel. And that's what baptism pictures. So be clear on it. I've asked somebody, are you saved? Have you? Well, I was baptized. No. Are you saved? Well, I joined the church. No. You get baptized because you are saved. You put on the uniform after you're sworn into the army. They don't give you one before they swear you into the Brother Lewis. See, the whole truth, just get it right, rightly dividing, and all the heresies that go on in the names of even some so-called churches, just not reading the Bible right, and not reading our history right. We Baptists were persecuted down through history because we wouldn't baptize babies. They accused us of being anti-baptism because we wouldn't baptize them, and because somebody would grow up and realize I need to be saved and come to Christ and get saved, and then the Baptists would get accused of rebaptizing one because they were sprinkled as a baby.